As a way of providing some background information to stimulate reflection on this subject, I have chosen to review this afternoon some of the basic exegetical questions with which we must deal, or I would say rather struggle, when we try to determine what the scriptures teach concerning divorce and remarriage. Anyone who is casually acquainted with the vast amount of literature written on this subject knows the complexity of the issue and the difficulty of determining some of the finer points of exegesis with certainty. However, and I do this very humbly and with an openness to instruction and input from you, brethren, I believe it is possible to attempt from these texts to establish certain basic principles which can guide us in making decisions in this area. As you well know, the texts which are chiefly the subject of consideration are the following, in case you have your Bibles with you and like to take a look at them as we move through them a little later. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Chapter 19 of Matthew, verses 3 to 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 2 to 12. Only one verse in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 18. And then those verses from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 16. My remarks are divided into three sections. I would like to first of all say a word about the context of what Jesus and Paul said in these texts. I'd like to take a little closer look at some of the details of each of these texts. And then, if time allows, I would like to briefly summarize what our Commission on Theology and Church Relations has said concerning the matter of divorce and the pastoral office. It is my understanding that Dr. Schlecht will deal in more detail with this latter question in the next hour. I'd like to make some preliminary observations at this point now concerning the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke texts with which we must deal. We need to recognize, first of all, that the context in which Jesus addressed the question of divorce and remarriage is not identical in the Synoptic Gospels if we are to appreciate the nuances bequeathed to us in the sacred text. In Matthew chapter 5, the text on divorce follows immediately after our Lord's instruction concerning the sixth commandment, in which he, in the words of Martin Frontzman, calls upon man to renounce all that impedes his assent to the will of God for his marriage. The eye that looks and lusts must be plucked out. The hand that reaches for what the evil heart desires must be cut off. Of course, not meaning self-mutilation here. In Jesus, Frontzman says, God's original creation intent breaks through into the fallen world. He makes the bond between man and woman absolute, established in the heart and kept or broken there. In Luke chapter 16, verse 18, we are dealing with a somewhat different context. There, the prohibition of divorce comes as a case in point to illustrate the principle that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. G.B. Caird observes in this connection that for the pedantically conservative scribes, it was easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for them to surrender that scrupulosity which could not see the law for the letters. While arranged in a somewhat different order, the text in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 both relate an interchange between the Pharisees and Jesus, which we are told occurs because the Pharisees are interested in putting Jesus to the test. You perhaps will recall in that Matthew 19 text that the Pharisees asked Jesus if it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. Kata pasan aition. This phrase in Matthew 19:3 gives us reason to suspect, as is well known, that the test had something to do with the well-known debate between the schools of Hillel and Shammai on the question of divorce. The right of a divorce in this debate was presupposed as self-evident, since According to Deuteronomy 24, Moses was perceived to have had arranged for the letter of divorce. The only uncertainty existing concerning this matter was which ground entitled the man to the dissolution of his marriage. Most commentators agree that this phrase, kata pasan aition, here which Barron Gingrich translates for any and every cause, which we find here in Matthew 19, is probably an allusion at least to the Hillelite interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, in which, as we shall see later, Moses is said to have permitted divorce if a man found in his wife, the Hebrew erwath davar, literally nakedness of a thing, or less literally, some indecency. In the Hillel school, the word davar was stressed, and the clause, if she find no favor in his eyes, and included a number of trivial cases for declaring one's wife divorced and handing her a bill of divorcement, such as even when she would burn her husband's cooking. Rabbi Akiba, somewhat later, considered a divorce justified in the case where the inclination of the man turns toward a woman who pleases him more than his present wife. The school of Shammai, on the other hand, placed the emphasis on the word nakedness and regarded only sexual immorality or adultery as ground for divorce. While we cannot be certain precisely to what extent later rabbinic law was enforced at the time of Jesus, we know that the Mishnah prescribes a ponderous casuistry for the legal procedure to be followed in executing the divorce. I don't know if you've ever read that section in Gittin, chapter 10, but you must sometime. It gives you a feeling of how victimized the woman was in this whole procedure. It was only under rare circumstances that the woman could sue for divorce, such as, for example, impotence. The rule was that if you were married to a woman and did not have a child after 10 years, you could divorce her. I ran across a rather interesting little anecdote in David Dalby's book on New Testament and Rabbinic Judaism, where he tells this famous story from the rabbis of a couple who had remained childless for 10 years. They came to Simeon, Rabbi Simeon, to be divorced. He advised them to separate with a banquet, as they had been married with a banquet. And after the feast, the husband said to his wife that when she returned to her father's house, she should take with her whatever she liked best. Well, he was asleep. She had him carried to her father's house because there was nothing that she liked better than him. The woman could sue for divorce in cases where her husband was impotent. She could do it, some cases, for the denial of conjugal rights, unreasonable restriction of movement, a couple of other things. But divorce, by and large, according to rabbinic law, was the husband's act. The privilege of divorce belonged preeminently to him. In Matthew 19, therefore, it may well be that the Pharisees are trying to inveigle Jesus into taking a side in this dispute. Lenski imagines the kind of corner they might have thought he to have been forcing Jesus into when he remarks, if, for instance, he should agree with Hillel and the common Jewish practice, the Pharisees would side with Shammai and would reproach Jesus with moral laxity. If he sided with Shammai, who contended that only actual shameful conduct would be a cause for divorce, Jesus would be reproached for his own friendly treatment of sinners. Either choice would also involve Jesus in the Jewish party dispute. If, however, as the Pharisees most likely expected, Jesus should reject both Hillel and Shammai and declare himself against all divorce, they could charge him with even contradicting the law, as stated in Deuteronomy 24. the response of Jesus. We are told by both Matthew and Mark that Jesus, in contrast to the appeal of the Pharisees to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24, affirmed on the basis of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 2:24, the primal will of the Creator that a man and woman who have become one flesh are not to be put asunder. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It was not with the first half of this statement that Jesus separated himself from Pharisaism, but with the words, let no man put asunder. In response to this latter principle, the questioners of Jesus appealed to Moses against Genesis, asking, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? In Mark, we have a somewhat different order, but the point is the same. It's interesting to note that in Matthew 5:32, which has the stronger version, we have this. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give dato. You have the imperative to her a certificate of divorce. Now their point was this. The primal will of the Creator had been superseded by a further provision allowing that the dissolution of marriage for sufficient cause was also contemplated in the will of God for marriage. There was therefore within Jewish tradition the kind of counsel to find in the teachings that we find in the teachings of Joshua ben Sira when he writes, if she go not as you would have her go, cut her off and give her a bill of divorce. Literally, cut her off from your flesh. An allusion to the phrase, they shall be one flesh. In creating man and woman, the Creator has also established marriage as a lifelong union. An exclusive partnership in which no provision has been made for the intrusion of a third party. Moses cannot be summoned against Genesis, Jesus counters. For it was because of your hardness of heart Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Man's rebellion, his rebellious will in conflict with the Creator's intent for marriage made it necessary for Moses not to approve of, but to regulate divorce because the stubbornness of the Israelites necessitated such a course which was taken to avoid other and comparatively greater evils. S.R. Driver, in his very helpful commentary on Deuteronomy, on this pertinent verse in Deuteronomy 24, writes, Hebrew law does not institute divorce, but tolerates it in view of the imperfections of the human nature, and lays down regulations to limit it and to preclude its abuse. Thus, Moses legislated to deter, not to sanction, divorce. But from the beginning, it was not so, Jesus said. Maybe a word here would be in order at this point with respect to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 16, which for me is also an extremely difficult text to work with. I'd like to say just one word before we proceed with a detailed look at Matthew 19 about the background of this particular section. Paul's immediate purpose in writing 1 Corinthians 10:7, 10-16 is to respond to a series of questions, it seems, on the subject of the marriage addressed to him by way of a letter from the Corinthians. It is generally held that the contrast between the advice given to the married and to the rest here indicates that verses 10 and 11 are addressed to couples who are both Christians, while verses 12 to 16 are directed toward mixed marriages in which one party was converted to Christianity subsequent to their marriage. with respect to Paul's counsel on mixed marriages and desertion, in verses 12 to 16, it does not appear that he is here trying to adjudicate perhaps a specific case of spousal abandonment, nor is he responding to a theoretical question of casuistry similar to that placed before Jesus by the Pharisaic legalists. But the apostle seems to be concerned here about a kind of twofold inquiry. Is it permissible for a Christian to remain married to an unbeliever? And in the light of the Lord's prohibition of divorce, what should a Christian partner do if the unbelieving spouse secures a divorce? Is remarriage out of the question, even under these circumstances? When attempting to envision the kind of situation which may have occasioned Paul's counsel to the Corinthians in this text, many interpreters have observed that 1 Corinthians 7 really was directed at enthusiastic elements in the congregation, those who held also ascetic views in the church. Gunther Bornkamm writes about this, that the questions about marriage in this chapter are symptomatic, once again, of the tendency toward emancipation in Corinth, a freedom which moved toward the dissolving of all earthly and human relationships and the realization of a new super-earthly mode of life. Martin Franzmann notes that the depreciation of the body and man's bodily life, which we find in this congregation, found expression not only in an uneasy conscience about fornication, but may have given rise here in Corinth to an uneasy conscience concerning the marriage and fostered an impulse toward celibacy. Although it is not possible to determine precisely what is going on here in the Corinthian congregation, it is clear that in accordance with Jesus' teaching, number one, marriage should not be depreciated, even if one is bound to an unbeliever. In such cases, existing marriages should not be dissolved unless the non-Christian partner insists on this course of action. While marriage does bring involvement in worldly afflictions and anxieties, and those who enter it must do so with the sober realization that marriage too is part of that order which is passing away, yet the state of marriage is consistent with one's life in the Lord, and its bond should not be broken. The Christian party cannot interpret Jesus' teaching on marriage to mean that the present distress or union with an unbeliever is reason to encourage divorce. Now I'd like to take a look at each one of these texts very quickly. I've got way more material here, I think, than I can possibly go through in this afternoon, so I'd like to just summarize quickly some of the main points that I have summarized under these main texts. First of all, a look at Matthew 19:9 in a little more detail, where our Lord says here in this verse the following: "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery." Jesus here lays down the principle that a man who divorces his wife for any other cause than illicit sexual intercourse and marries another woman commits adultery. As you look at this text, two questions confront you when you want to learn what Jesus is saying. What are we to make of the exceptive clause here, which also appears, though in somewhat different form, in Matthew 5:32? And what is the thrust of the word to commit adultery at the end of this verse? First of all, a look at the exceptive clause. In Matthew 19:9, the phrase, as perhaps you know, is me epi porneia. In Matthew 5:32, it is parektus logo porneias, where the verse reads there, But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There is widespread disagreement among those, and this is probably an understatement, a widespread disagreement among those who write on the subject of divorce and remarriage as to how we are to view this clause. The old expositors, Greek New Testament, Greek Testament, as frequently noted, observes that a most important exception here, which has given rise to much controversy that will probably last till the world's end. Since this is such a critically important part of this verse, I would like to devote just a little more time with this one. Now, if you look in the commentaries, you will see that there are basically two approaches to the clause. The first is that of historical criticism, and then there is the approach of those who prefer to live with the clause but who have different explanations for it. It is widely held among historical critical scholars that Matthew's exceptive clauses here are an interpretive gloss inserted at a time when the Christian community had to legislate certain cases of divorce. There are many illustrations of this. Perhaps I could just pick one. Emil Brunner concludes, on the basis of his examination of this exceptive clause, "It is my definite conviction, which I hold in common with many other scholars, that this phrase, saving for the cause of fornication, was not uttered by Jesus himself, but that it is an interpolation of the early church, which had already misunderstood the sayings of Jesus in a legislative way, and therefore needed such a corrective." And thus we find, for example, in Kittel's Word Book, in the article on Moichuo by Friedrich Hauck, a footnote which reads like this, where he states that the addition in Matthew only of these two exceptive clauses is not original according to the parallels, but is based upon later church law. It should be noted that those who reject the exceptive clauses as part of the genuine teaching of Jesus do not do so on the basis of textual criticism, for the manuscript support for the clauses can hardly be disputed. Those who view Scripture as the Word of God must reject this approach of criticism and affirm that these words stand as a genuine part of Jesus' instruction concerning divorce and remarriage. Now, as to those who accept the clause as genuine, Bruce Vauter, a Roman Catholic exegete, has conveniently summarized at least six solutions which have been offered, and I would submit there are probably a half a dozen more than that. Maybe I could just give you a sample of the kind of thing that is offered as a solution for this phrase, except for fornication. He lists, first of all, the traditional Roman Catholic view, the explanation of these two texts here, where it is said that Matthew is seen to grant permission only for separation from bed and board on the grounds of adultery, but not divorce. Edward Schielebeck, the Dutch Roman Catholic theologian, reminds us that the Catholic Church refuses to accept any grounds whatsoever for divorce in the case of sacramental and consummated marriage, in keeping with the Council of Trent's position that Matthew was speaking only of judicial separation from bed and board without any possibility of remarriage. The inserted clause, Schielebeck concludes, cannot be interpreted as forming an exception to the absolute indissolubility of marriage as an objective ontological bond. Rather, the interpolation of Matthew is a saving clause which refers only to the sending away of wives and not to remarriage. The second view of Waterlist is the Protestant interpretation, which views the text, he says, as allowing for an actual exception In those cases where a spouse is guilty of adultery or fornication, the dissolution of the marriage is allowable, together with remarriage, at least, of the injured party. This position, Vauter says, views the exception clause as an interpolation either of Matthew himself or the early church. The third one is somewhat more sophisticated and nuanced. It's called the inclusive interpretation, which proposes that the exceptive clause should be translated like this: even inclusive of the case of uncleanness. So that Matthew 19:9 would mean, whoever puts away his wife, this is not permissible, even because of adultery or unchastity, and marries another, etc. Matthew 5:32, in the inclusive sense, would go like this: even in the case of a husband putting away his wife because of adultery, she is driven even further into sin. The point is, therefore, that Matthew wanted to emphasize more strongly than ever that adultery was no grounds for divorce. The fourth one has been called the interpretative interpretation, and this one simply, very few people accept those that are very, are off on some tangent, accept this, but some believe that Jesus is siding here completely with the school of Shammai and has engaged himself in the rabbinic debate and has come down with Shammai. Another interpretation is quite novel. It's called the rabbinic interpretation, offered by some exegetes who believe that the word porneia here, except for porneia, is a reference to the Hebrew word zanuth, and refers not only to a whole variety of sexual sins, but specifically to marriage within the forbidden degrees of consanguinity, according to Levitical law. That is, when you marry a relative which is prohibited in Levitical law. Incestuous marriages, if you will. That's what porneia means there. In a 1959 article, a scholar by the name of H. Baltensweiler wrote an article on this whole thing, submitting that even in the Acts 15 passage, you will recall there, the solution at the Apostolic Council mentions porneia, and he argues that that is a reference to incest. Still another interpretation is called the preterative. This explanation is that the exceptive clause is an exception to the proposition itself, not simply to the verb to put away. This was the explanation offered by St. Augustine and has recently even been defended by a Roman Catholic Jesuit, Thomas Fleming. According to this view, the verse would be translated, "But I say to you, whoever puts away his wife not because of adultery, prescinding from the cause of adultery, and marries another, commits adultery." That is, what that means is simply that the case of adultery has nothing to do with this question. That's another question we'll address at some other time. I mention all of these to you to kind of highlight the technical nature and the critical nature of this passage, but there is one other interpretation which I must mention because it has recently been advocated by some, not only within Lutheran churches in other denominations, but even by some within our own synod. And I'd like to call this one, for lack of better interpretation or a better name for it, call it the kerygmatic approach or kerygmatic interpretation. This view holds that the exceptive clauses are kerygmatic in function and in fact allow no exceptions whereby one can speak of a case where there is an innocent party. I quote from an article: Jesus is not laying down a set of legal prescriptions by which a marriage may be terminated and another consummated. He is confronting man with the ultimate significance of the marriage relationship as it exists according to God's creative and redemptive purposes, in terms which are putting away of a spouse, in terms which the putting away of a spouse finds no justification. Jesus discloses that absolute standard, that absolute standards that are relevant when the kingdom of God is upon man. His words are charismatic, spoken in the context both of God's judgment over fallen men whose hearts are hard, and of God's mercy proclaimed to men so that they may believe and live in his kingdom of grace. And here comes the critical point. To load the words of Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 with Christian casuistry would make that prophet who is greater than Moses into a new lawgiver, which he certainly was not. The except clauses do not recommend divorce, nor make blanket sanction for remarriage be derived from them. If one reads the divorce and remarriage passages to mean that a divorce under given circumstances is not judged to be adultery, a further reading which justifies the marriage break or the repudiation of one's spouse is doubtful. The pattern of the kingdom is what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Marriage failure is a tragedy, and does not the judgment of God rest in its own way on each case? Now, I'm sure we would recognize elements of truth to this and would affirm much of this. It is my contention, personally, and here I suppose there must be debate, is that what we are dealing with here in the exceptive clauses is a genuine exception. It is my contention that the position which our Lutheran fathers have taken, properly understood, still may be regarded as the most faithful to the text in its literal sense, namely that our Lord taught that there is one case where there exists a right, though indeed not the mandate, to obtain a divorce, namely porneia. It should be noted, first of all, that the grammars, Blosterbrunner, Zurich, and others, indicate that both forms of the exceptive clause refer to a genuine exception. Therefore, taken in their literal sense, our Lord's words mean in Matthew 19:9 that porneia, in this case on the part of the wife and by inference on the part of the husband, as the case may be, constitutes a legitimate grounds for divorce, and one who secures a divorce for this reason cannot be said to have committed adultery. Having said this, however, I believe a word of caution is in order. The exceptive clauses, in offering us guidance as to how we are to order our lives in accordance with God's will, cannot be understood as recommending divorce, nor do they give blanket sanction for remarriage. While Jesus permits divorce in this one case in this text, he does not urge that he or she must or should exercise this right. In fact, the section in which this verse occurs constitutes a call to preserve the marital bond. The mandate not to divide what God has joined together still applies. Nor are the exceptive clauses to open the door to a new kind of legalism which binds people to an intricate set of rules or encourages an elaborate investigative procedure aimed at determining who is the innocent and who is the guilty party. The Christian spouse who suffers the adulteration of his or her marriage through the unchastity of a spouse should be the first to admit that he or she has sinned too, and in this sense is not innocent. Nevertheless, he or she should not be burdened, in my view, with the verdict that he or she has committed adultery. While Jesus' words in Matthew 19:9 do not expressly mention the remarriage of the offended party, it is consistent with this text, it seems to me, to conclude that one who has been put away and suffers the destruction of his or her marriage because of fornication may remarry without coming under Jesus' prohibition. Just one concluding word about the word moichatai in this verse where it says commits adultery. Theodore Leitch, in a series of articles on divorce and malicious desertion, which I would recommend that you seminarians, if you haven't had a chance to pick it up, is certainly good to Xerox and put in your files at least. It was a series of articles written in the 1930s on the whole question of divorce, malicious desertion. He points out in this article that the word group, moicha'o, moicheo, moicheia, commit adultery can have a wide and a narrow meaning in the scriptures. In the narrow sense, it refers to sexual intercourse between two people, either or both of whom are married to one another. Leitch says if you take it in the narrow sense in this verse, then divorce itself without remarriage cannot be termed adultery. The broader meaning of moicha'o points to the prohibition of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and includes both the divorce and the remarriage as an infraction of this commandment. Divorce for unscriptural reasons constitutes adultery, Leitch argues, and remarriage constitutes a second sin of adultery, aggravating the first sin of divorce. Well, ultimately, it does not seem to me to be a critical point precisely how one takes moichatai here, since Jesus condemns every breaking of the marital union, with the exception of the dissolution due to fornication on the part of a spouse, as a dissolution and destruction of that which God has created for permanence. Even if one were to secure a divorce for unscriptural reasons and remain unmarried, one would still have acted contrary to God's will that marriage remain unbroken. I think it's significant that the Germans translated the word adultery as Ehebrechen. It should be noted that remarriage is assumed, I think, and constitutes a part of the adulterous act in the case of those who secure a divorce for unscriptural reasons. Now the second text, Matthew 5:31, verses 32. Jesus says here, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This verse contains two elements of ambiguity which I believe cannot be completely resolved, unless one holds the position that the exceptive clauses do in fact allow a genuine exception, unless one holds that they do not allow a genuine exception, and that every case of divorce, even if one's spouse commits fornication, must be branded as adultery. The grammatical points are familiar to anybody who has worked with this text. They are this. What is the meaning of the passive moichuthenai here? And secondly, how are we to understand the second half of this verse, which employs the anarthrous participle apalelemenein? Now on the first point, given certain variations, exegetes have generally offered two explanations of the passive. The verb is translated by some in the middle voice with an active meaning. In this case, the one who divorces his wife for a reason other than porneia, in which case she breaks the unity of the marriage, causes her to commit adultery by placing her into a position of remarrying. Upon remarriage, even if the offended party, she commits adultery, even if she is innocent, as we say. Others take the verse in the passive. The meaning in this case is that one who divorces his wife for less than biblical reasons causes her to be stigmatized as adulteress. That's the position of Lenski. The emphasis then is on the fact that she, or as the case may be, he, suffers the offense. Lenski's translation of the verb, I think, seems best here. In sharp contrast to the husband's immunity from guilt in Jewish law unless he violates another man's wife or a betrothed, Jesus puts the responsibility squarely on the husband for causing the woman to become the hapless victim of his offense, except in the case where she herself violates the one flesh union. More than this, I am not prepared to say on the basis of this verse. Secondly, with regard to the second half of the verse, Jesus continues by stating that whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The question raised by this statement is whether remarriage after an unscriptural divorce is permissible. Many commentators answer this question in the negative, holding, on the basis of this verse, that remarriage after divorce on the grounds other than fornication or desertion is apparently ruled out. It has been pointed out that our synod has traditionally taken the position that the innocent or offended party does possess the right to remarry because the spouse who has obtained a divorce on unscriptural grounds has become guilty of malicious desertion. Otto Sohn, in a 57 article in the Lutheran Witness, offers the following observation concerning this verse. Her that is divorced does not necessarily refer to a woman who has been divorced by her husband, but the words may also refer to any woman who puts away her husband on grounds other than fornication or desertion. The original Greek text employs no definite article before the word divorced. If the text said the divorced woman, we might be compelled to think only of the particular woman of whom Jesus had just spoken. The absence of the definite article makes the statement general. The RSV accurately translates, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus could have meant only that one woman and others like her, or any woman who puts her husband away by obtaining a legal decree on unscriptural grounds. It's difficult to see and to know how much to make of Sohn's argument here, but I think we should not lose his point, especially in view of Mark 10, where it is clear that a divorced woman does refer to one who herself put away her husband. The anarthrous participle allows the possibility that the offending party could be meant. The fact remains, says Stone, quoting from the Hirschberger Bible, Paul allows the remarriage of a deserted party, and the words of Jesus and of St. Paul are the word of God. Frankly, I have spent hours on these words and have not been able to completely answer this satisfactorily. But I think the main thrust of this verse is clear, and I know of no better conclusion than the words of Martin Franzmann, who wrote about this verse and about these exceptions, this. Where marriage is so conceived of, divorce is eliminated. No willful act of man dare destroy what God has created, whether that be act of adultery or divorce. Jesus' exception to his prohibition of divorce except on the ground of unchastity is therefore not a new kind of casuistry. He is not, after all, making the marriage bond less than absolute. Jesus championed the woman who divorce law and practice made the hapless, helpless victim of her husband's whim, and he sought to make pure and wholesome the relationship between man and woman. But he could not and did not champion and protect those who defiled God's pure gift and defied God's will.